chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, have two verses this morning, a little different than some of my other sermons that I've preached. We've been on this topic starting last week and for the next number of weeks about spiritual warfare, because I've found that when I fast, two things happen. And I've said this before, good comes out of my life and the bad comes out of my life. Because fasting is a purging. And you can even ask my wife, before this fast began, she goes, "Well, I hope you're nice during this fast." Because you get so agitated when you're fasting. There's actually neurological reasons for that. I'm not going to get into that. But, you know, it's true. It seems like you can get more abrupt. All of a sudden, you want food like you've never wanted food before. And you can also find stuff stirring up that never came up before, but you can also find great things that come out of your life as you fast and you're connecting to God in word and prayer. What I find often is with fasting is the reason why we have this struggle is because there is spiritual warfare taking place as you fast. Last week I talked about how we're talking about the devil and how he only really responds to authorities. That's what gets his attention. Authority that's less than him and authority that's greater than him. And when you fast, you are increasing your authority in the Lord. And for that very reason, he's going to attack you. He's going to make you not want to fast. He's going to make you not want to pray. He's going to try to bring other things into your life to distract you away from drawing closer to God. Amen. We talked about that last week. So as we continue in this theme of spiritual warfare, today I'm going to be talking about Peter. And it's interesting throughout the Bible how there's times where Satan has come before God and said, "I want him. I want her." You think of Job? Yeah. You know, we think of Peter. I mean, at the very beginning, he came right in the garden with Adam and Eve. Satan is this one who, the Bible says in John 10, that he will kill, steal, and destroy. And he tries to do this to the church. And so often, we don't even see what's going on. We think it's our neighbor, or it's the pastor, or it's the school, or it's the government, or all these things, and we don't see the warfare taking place in the heavenlies against us. That's right. Or that we have the authority to bind these things and overcome our enemy. Amen. So, start with the question. What happens when attacks from the natural and the demonic come against us? How do we respond? And it comes to your first point if you're taking the notes in your bulletin this morning. It's this. Your faith changes. It falters, which means, you know, if you falter, you're like, you stumble. It fails, or it gets stronger. But this is what could happen to us. When faith fails, it's when situations change in our lives. When things don't turn out the way we had hoped they would. When what we've anticipated in prayer doesn't happen for us. Anybody ever been there? Have you ever prayed for something and it didn't happen? I have. Have you ever prayed for someone who was sick and they didn't recover? Have you ever prayed for a financial breakthrough only to have more bills pile up? Have you ever asked God for favor in a job or in a new position and you were passed up for somebody else? And you're like, why? Why me? I prayed, God. What's up? There's so many examples of bad things that can happen in our lives that are the opposite of what we're hoping for. It can happen in the natural. It could be a demonic attack. It may be that God just says, no, this isn't for you. It's not part of my plan. But how do we respond in our faith? The reality is our faith will change. It'll falter, it can fail, or it can get stronger. You see, when these hard times happen to us, it's easy to change our theology to accommodate our situation. Well, God doesn't heal everybody, because I haven't experienced that. My experiences show that he doesn't. Maybe healing's not for today. That's bad theology, just so you know right now. God doesn't bless everybody, because I've been passed up. Everybody else gets it, but it doesn't apply to my life. That's bad theology. Maybe God's forgotten me. I've not had this. But they get it. What we find is our theology changes to answer the questions that have happened to us in our lives. But that's not biblical. But so often we try to interpret God by our experiences rather than His Word. And when we do that, your faith will falter, or ultimately it will fail. So let's go to Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. It says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen the brothers." It's interesting, the first thing that pops out to me, so to do this sermon today was really more so a study for me in this passage and looking at what these words mean. Because we can read over this in our simple English language and it's not the full depth of what it is. I am by no means a Greek master, scholar, or Hebrew. But there is this thing, if you want to ever look into the Greek, if there's a passage of scripture that you want to know a little bit more about, here's what I do. I go to the internet and I type in the Bible verse and then I type interlinear. There's something called the Interlinear Bible, to where as you look at it, it'll show you the King James Version, and so they never have the words right. It's like the verse is all scattered, so you have to look at all the words. It'll show you the word in Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. It'll show you in English how to say that word, then it'll show you the Strong's number on top of that. And so then you can click on that, and from there, then you can start going deeper and deeper and deeper and do a whole word study on these different words that you may not understand. Because where we get in error a lot of times, soapbox part here, is where we start looking at words and we try to understand them in our English context rather than how it was actually written in Aramaic, Hebrew, or Greek. Okay? So this is how I did this. The first thing I noticed is this. Jesus doesn't call Peter, Peter. He calls him Simon. Why would Jesus change his name, God the Son, change his name, but now here in this instance, go back to his old name? Simon, it means listen or to hear. And actually, in the slang term of the time, it meant yes man or people pleaser. The name was like, okay, it's to listen or to hear, but this is the guy that says whatever has to be said to get people to like them. Or he was quick to do things. It's interesting. It applied so well to him. He always had his foot in his mouth, trying to say the right thing at the right time to be in the right place to get something. This is the guy, he's impulsive. But at the same time, Jesus calls to him because he was listening, and he goes out and walks on water. But then he sinks. He gets to go with Jesus up to this place where he's meeting with Elijah and these people. And rather than just listening to God the Father and the Son talk with these guys, he goes, "Hey, should we build you guys a shack up there? This is tabernacles time." And all of a sudden he's like, "Be quiet." You know? He's the one that's always in the middle of the argument who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That was Simon. But then all of a sudden Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And rather than being the people pleaser, rather than saying what people wanted to hear, like everybody else was, he goes, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're God the Son." And in that moment, Jesus said, "You shall no longer be called Simon. You shall be called Peter." The word Cephas, where it means little rock. And he changed his name. Now in the Bible, this isn't mine, but it says all over, and if you ever go to a Bible college class and they're talking about like hermeneutics or talking about different things, they'll say, when a name changes, the character changes. So a change of name equals a change of character. So God was saying, okay, or Jesus was saying, you're no longer the people pleaser, you're now a rock. You're no longer going this way and that way, whichever way you have to go, you're steady, you're strong, you're stable, you're a rock. Jesus saw something in Peter in this time. He wasn't going to get blown around anymore. He had some stability in his life. And that's what made Jesus call him Peter. However, here we are in Luke 22, and Jesus doesn't call him that. He calls him Simon. Jesus saw something inside of him that made him call out, "Simon, Simon," instead of "Peter, Peter." Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. He's saying, Satan has asked to move you from who you are as the rock to, again, flipping and flopping, whichever way. This word to sift in the Greek, it's in your notes, it's siniazo. It means to sift, but it also means dropping the figure. And it said in parentheses, it said, by inward agitation to try someone's faith to the verge of being overthrown. To where you are pressed so hard that your faith could be overthrown in your life. That's what Satan wants to do to each and every one of us. Put us in a situation where we are challenged so hard that rather than grow in our faith, we either falter or ultimately we fail. It's interesting. Throughout the Bible, God has called out people's names twice. You can Google that as well, and a bunch are going to show up. Abraham, Abraham! Anybody know when God called that name out, called Abraham's name out twice? Right before he killed his son Isaac, to stop him, to stop that situation. Jacob, Jacob, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Simon, Simon. You see, there's a principle that when God calls your name twice, he wants to get your attention. We now, so in our house, our girls be doing whatever. I don't call their name out, Avery, Avery. I go, hey! That's my thing. And Tim's like, stop that, it's so loud. I need to get their attention because something's about to change. And that's what God does. God gets our attention when something's about to change in our lives. Something that was about to happen with Saul. Saul was going to go from Saul to Paul, a change of name, a change of character, from being a Pharisee to an apostle. Abraham went from Abram to Abraham. He went from being a fatherless guy to becoming a father. Jacob went from being deceiver or heel grabber to Israel, father of a nation. Simon went from wishy-washy people pleaser to Peter, a rock. But then he is called Simon again. What we need to understand in this, I mean, if you've been in church any amount of time, you know the story. You know, you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. And we know the story how it goes, but what Jesus knew that was coming to Peter in this moment was so much deeper than what we just read in these verses. So Peter denies Jesus three times. As you read in your Bibles, what takes place is Jesus is being brought before the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, to be put on trial before he's crucified. And Peter still wanted to serve the Lord, still wanted to be close to Jesus because he believes that his kingdom is coming. It's interesting, you read right before in chapter 22, Jesus says, okay, I told you before to not bring a tunic or all these different things, but now I say, buy all those things and buy a sword. And then it says, hey, Lord, well, we have two. And it says, and Jesus said, that will do. So they thought, okay, we're going to overthrow the kingdom here. We're going to overthrow Rome. We're going to get rid of all these things. You're going to come set stuff up. And so as Peter is following Jesus into the place where he's about to be tried, Peter gets in there and he's there warming his hands, right? And he's trying to listen to what's going on. And someone goes, hey, hey, you, you're one of them. No, I'm not. He's going back to Simon. Like, no, I know, I've seen you with him. No, I'm not. And this is the third time this happened. They said, no, you're a Galilean. You talk like them. The Bible says that he began to curse. And they thought, oh, there's no way he could be one of them. This is how I've always heard this. I've always heard it as, there's no way he could be a disciple of Jesus because a disciple of Jesus wouldn't talk that way. Anybody else thought that's what it was? I've always thought that. There's no way he could be with Jesus. Jesus doesn't talk like that. His disciples don't talk like that either. But my question is this. What if that's what it is, what is the curse word? What did they say back then that was cussing? I don't know. In Mark chapter 14, it's the same account from a different writer. Verse 70 says, but Peter denied it again about knowing Jesus. A little later, some of the other bystanders confronted Peter, said, "You must be one of them because you are a Galilean." I don't want to read in the King. So here's what it says in the New King James Version. It says, "Then he began to curse and swear, 'I don't know this man of whom you speak.'" Another word in the Greek, to curse. In the Greek it is anathematizo, which means to declare anathema, and anathema means to devote to destruction. Now, again, even in that, we don't really understand what that means unless we understand Judaism and the law and what it meant to actually anathema yourself from the congregation or from your faith. The New Living Translation actually does a better job than the New King James in translating this. When the NLT says, "Peter swore a curse on me if I'm lying." That's what anathema means. Destruction to me if I'm lying. I don't know this man you're talking about. Now, we've probably all gone, "No, I swear, I don't know him." Oh, okay. You're promising, kind of. But it means so much more than this. So Peter, what he did is he anathemed himself from what? So to use the word anathema, another place in the Bible is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 22. It's a couple different places where this word is. And this is where Paul, as he is finishing up the letter to the Corinthian church, and he says, you know, grace to you and all this different stuff. And then in this one verse, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, that person is anathemed, cursed. Our Lord come. So we know right now, if you don't love God, then you have nothing to do with God. Am I right? If you don't love him, that means you don't know him. That means you're not part of him. That means you're not a Christian or a Christ follower. You're not a part of it. If you don't love God, you're not with God. So what Peter was saying here, when they called him Simon, he said, "Hey, I promise you this. I swear that if I know Jesus, in fact, because I know I don't know him, if I did and you found out, then I will want to be cursed. I want to be pushed away from the congregation. I want to have nothing to do with God, nothing to do with Judaism, nothing to do with anything. I am not God's if I know him." And for a Jew to say that, a Jew wouldn't say that. And they're like, okay, he doesn't know the guy. We had to be wrong, because nobody in their right mind would say that about that who is their rabbi, their Messiah. No, he doesn't know him. We're wrong. And instead, Peter, it says that the rooster crowed, and he went out and he wept bitterly. I didn't get that in the Greek, but you know what bitterly is. Have you ever wept bitterly? Grieved so deeply? Because there is no way back for him. Why? There is no way back because his rabbi was going to the cross. He wasn't making a kingdom. He was on trial. He was going to be put to death. And now the little hope that Peter thought he had in the Messiah was lost. And not only that, he now cursed himself, as Simon would have done, away from the congregation, excommunicated. You're outside. You can't come back in. It's interesting, the reason why is because the only one who could bring you back into the flock was the rabbi. And his rabbi was gone. Hopefully that gives you a little more context about what was taking place with Simon Peter in this time. May I be cursed from Israel and God if I know Jesus. That's what he said. But you don't get that just reading it through your Bible unless you go deeper into it. He'd cursed himself out of fellowship, out of favor, and the only way back was through forgiveness and reinstatement by the head rabbi, who his was Jesus the Christ. Now, the thing that Peter didn't realize, because a lot of times, if you do a lot of talking, you don't do a lot of listening, right? Jesus said that, but as soon as he said, "Simon, Simon, you're going to deny me," he was already looking for the answer, and he forgot completely that Jesus said, "But I'm going to pray that your faith isn't going to fail." He prayed against the scheme and the purpose of the devil. And Jesus is always doing this for us. These attacks in the natural and the demonic come against us. But Jesus sees them. He knows they're coming in advance, and he's praying for you. He's praying on our behalf that our faith does not fail. But it kind of contradicts himself. It sounds like he contradicts himself in verse 32. So let's read that again. It says, "But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented," the King James says converted, but repented in this place is actually, again, a better word than converted, unless it's just a better word in my opinion. "And turned to me again, strengthen your brothers." So, to be, if you're praying, I'm praying that your faith doesn't fail. But we think of that as, okay, if my faith is in God, then I'm not failing because I still believe. But he had spoken with his mouth. He had denounced the Messiah. And so it makes it sound like his faith has failed, but then somehow he's going to be converted back. And to be converted, that means you have to fall, and you did fail. That may sound confusing, but it confused me too, because it just doesn't sound right. And I thought, why couldn't Jesus have just prayed, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I pray that you will not fail"? Why couldn't Jesus have just prayed, "Don't fail"? Has anybody here ever not wanted to fail? Wouldn't it have been nice if something kept you from failing, even though you were going to fail? But Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. Somehow, some way, because he's God, he's omniscient, Jesus is, knew that Peter was going to anathema himself out, curse himself out. But he also knew that when he did that, it would destroy his faith. So Jesus had to pray ahead of time that it wouldn't break him to the point that he couldn't come back. You saw what happened to Judas, right? He was broke, and he killed himself. For whatever reason, that prayer wasn't prayed for him. But in this instance with Peter, Jesus did not want to see that happen. He didn't want to see his faith broken. But he didn't pray that he wouldn't fall. And I'm thinking, can't Jesus just pray? Can't Jesus just pray failure out of the situation for somebody? I mean, think about it. He can pray demons out, raise the dead, calm the storms, but he can't stop failure from happening? The answer is no. Anybody who ever watched Forrest Gump? Stupid is, stupid does. We do a lot of stupid things. I mean, he could almost say it's like this, that the strength of our stupidity as people oftentimes exceeds the capacity of Jesus' prayers. Because you're going to do what you're going to do. So go and do it quickly. That's what he said to Judas. You know, it's interesting. Again, I'm not like this all-knowing everything, but I read my Bible a lot. And part of my job as a pastor is to try to help people in situations. Sometimes people will come to me with things. A lot of times, it's people that are ticked off, mad, angry to the point where they're just going to do something they shouldn't do. And I don't know, probably about a half a dozen times here, I've said, you don't want to do that. Take a minute and stop. Think about what you're about to do. Don't do it. I think I've had one person that has actually stopped. The rest, they're going to do what they want to do because they're stupid. I'm not, you know what I mean by that, right? We do stupid things. It's the best word I can think of. I try to think of a more polite word to say, but there isn't. Don't do it. You don't see the destruction that's before you. You don't see the relationships that you're going to break and sever. You don't see how you're going to break yourself off from the assembly. All these things. Stop. Don't do it. But they're so enraged and angry and unforgiving and bitter that, and they do it anyways. You can't pray somebody out of that. I couldn't talk them out of that. Jesus could not pray anathema out of Peter. And so he called him Simon. You know, Jesus could have prayed that prayer, but the thing is this, failure, it was in his heart. He was going to fail because he let it in his heart. You know, we ask God to deliver us from failures and tribulations and hardships all the time. But what we need to be praying is, God, change my heart. Change me on the inside. This is what I need. The reason why I pray and fast every year is because every year I see stuff that needs to change in my life. Yes. Yeah. I don't want to be like I was last year. I want to be growing closer to God. It says we should go from glory to glory to glory. If that's where it is, then I have to change. I don't go up in glory being Brian who I am in 2019. I go up in glory to the next level by being Brian who I should be called in Christ in 2020. It doesn't mean that 2019 was bad, but it means that if I want 2020 to be better, something has to change inside of me. Amen. Something has to change inside of you. Amen. Second point, we don't need deliverance from our failures, but change in our hearts. Jesus knew that there was something weak inside of Peter. In his spirit life, there was something that wasn't right. And so there was no reason to not pray anathema out of him. Something wasn't right. Something wasn't surrendered to God. That's why I said last week when you do spiritual warfare, when you wake up in the morning, every morning I say, good morning, Father. And I say, today I submit myself to you. As soon as you submit yourself to God the Father, sin is a lot less enticing. But when I don't verbally submit myself to my Father in the morning and underneath His covering, sin comes rampant, hits my thoughts immediately. But I made a discipline in my life to submit my thoughts to Christ by saying, I submit to you verbally every morning. He knew there was something weak in him. Peter, he says things he shouldn't say. He's arrogant. It does no good to pray for that. I'll pray that your faith doesn't fail. Okay, I'm going to step on toes. It's just the way it works. We smoke and then we blame God for the cancer we get. I know there's different things. You know, we eat Twinkies all day long and then we wonder why we're diabetic. I know there's diabetes. I know things happen. But, you know, we do a lot of this to ourselves, okay? I'm not like being mean. I'm just saying God didn't do that. You know, we're casual drinkers of alcohol, and we wonder why our kids are out partying on the logging roads. Why they're killing people in their cars, they're intoxicated. We place more urgency and priority on the demands of our work and our pleasures than God, and then we wonder why our kids get out of high school, and then they turn their back on the Lord. Because that faith wasn't real in our own lives. Good. Why didn't God save my kids from that? Because they grew up watching our behaviors. That's the truth of the matter. How do you pray out of that? I'm not going to apologize for saying that. But I love you. Okay? I care about each person. But sometimes we just need some things that are just out there. God's not the reason for these things. God does not stop some of these things happening in our lives, these failures, because our capacity for stupidity exceeds His ability to intervene on our behalves. Because we're going to do what we're going to do. You know what it's called in the Bible? The Bible word for this? It's called free will. We choose to do it. And God does not stop our choice. Jesus didn't want Peter to deny Him. But Peter had that choice. He even tried to warn him by saying his name 2 times, and even by his old name, Simon, Simon. People pleaser. You're going to say what people want to hear. I know you're going to do it, Simon. Don't do it, Simon. Hey, I thought my name was Peter. Yes, it is. But you're going to act like Simon. Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15, it says, so fear the Lord and serve Him half-heartedly. Is that what it says? Fear the Lord and serve Him on Sundays once a month. No, it says wholeheartedly. Put away forever idols of your ancestors that your ancestors worshipped and when they lived beyond the Euphrates River in Egypt. Serve the Lord alone. Amen. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You know what the word alone means in the Hebrew? Alone. One word. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you're going to serve. Pick a side. Stop waffling. Do it. You know one person who's really stupid in the Bible? Samson. He regularly visited prostitutes. None of us are surprised, right? When he goes to Delilah, and she says, "Where do you get your strength from?" "Oh, it's in my hair." She cuts it off, right? What a stupid thing to do. But why should it surprise you that somebody who hangs out with prostitutes is going to go to a prostitute and tell her all of his deepest, darkest, whatever great things, and then get his eyes gouged out and starts to mill wheat or whatever in a, you know what I'm saying, whatever they did back then. I just buy my flour from Smith's. I don't know how they make it. But that's what happened to Samson. His stupidity to hang out with prostitutes exceeded God's capacity to stop his failure. Are we praying for God to do things for us that we should be doing ourselves? Yeah, so stop it. You know what you need to do. We know what's right and wrong. The Holy Spirit's constantly telling us these things, but we either will to do it or will not to do it. God's not going to go against your choice. He hopes that you will choose Him. Do we ask God to intercede in something that we should lay aside or we should be casting to Him? You know what? Yes, you can. I don't know how many things in my life that I felt have been too big of burdens for me to deal with. I was like, "God, I need your help to give this to you." There's nothing wrong with that prayer.
Amen.
And every time I do that, He helps me. And it seems like it'll come back again, and then I have to give it to Him again, and I give it to Him again, and I give it to Him again. All of a sudden, I get stronger. My faith gets stronger. Third point. Pray that faith will stay in your heart, that you won't give up. You know, as a pastor, I've been a pastor for almost 18 years, and nothing breaks my heart more is when I see a Christian falter. Or even worse than that, fail. Just give up. Disassociate. Live on their own. Live for themselves rather than God. Honestly, that's the number one thing that makes me want to get out of ministry. It breaks my heart. And I pray, "God, help them in their faith. Help them in their faith. Help them in their faith. We're going to fail, but God, help us in our faith. God, I'm going to fail, but help me in my faith." I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. I'm not Jesus. I'm not equating that. But I have his Spirit in me.
Amen.
And so I can pray that prayer. You can pray that prayer for your kids, for your spouse, for your loved ones, for your neighbors, for the people you work with. So when you have repented or converted and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. You see, many times we pray against the will of people, what they're going to do. We pray against those others' wills to do something. We need to be praying for their faith. In spiritual warfare, pray for their faith. We can't just pray against disobedience of other people. Pray for their faith. Stupid's in us. It's the sin nature.
That's right.
God doesn't get us into many of the situations that we get ourselves into. We do it ourselves. So we need to pray that faith would not fail. Here's another word for you in your notes. Fail. In the Greek, the word is eklipe. It's where we get the word eclipse. Interesting, isn't it? That's all it showed on the interlinear. But Webster's defines eclipse as an obscuring of light from one source to another. That's an eclipse. So the sun gives us light. And we're thankful for that for so many things, but the main reason is so I can know where I'm going, right? So if something is blocking the light, that means you're in darkness and you can't see where you're going. Really what it comes down to is you need the light on so you can have your vision open to the dangers around you. Now, anybody who's still living in their house, just plug your, in your parents' house, plug your ears. And parents, this is just my story, so don't do what I did. But when I was growing up, probably even when I still had my driver's permit, all the way through high school, you know, living out in the middle of nowhere, you have these long straight stretches. We never did it on corners and roads, but we like to go driving at night and turn the lights out. On the on the darkest nights possible. How far can we go? We didn't even have the rumble strips, so we didn't know we were hitting the yellow line. Sometimes the line did sound a little bit different than the rest of the road if you had good tires. But when your truck's going, you don't hear the lines. So we're like, okay, it's like playing chicken, but without another car coming. You're like, how far can we go before I have to turn the lights on? And we're just stupid. I mean, I said we're stupid. Stupid is, and stupid does. It's inside of us. But again, we're in the dark, driving in the dark. Danger's all around us. And at some point, you got to flip the light on so I can see where I'm going. Oh, man, you see how close we got to that? Wow, we flipped it back on. We shouldn't live our Christian life that way. Living in the dark, just trying to flip it on every couple Sundays so we can see ourselves and get right back online again. We shouldn't be, to fail, eclipse. It's to where you're actually, you are failing when you have put yourself in a place where you cannot see the light. The term we use in the church, we call it backsliding. Where you've slid back to this place where you're no longer in the light. All you can see is darkness and you're in danger. When the light is hidden, we fail. But Jesus prayed that he would repent, that he would convert. The word in the Greek is epistrepho. It means to turn back or come again. What do you say whenever the lights go out around here? Can't wait till the lights come back on again. Right? That's repentance. Flip the switch back into light. Be in a place where the light can come into your life. Psalm 119, it says that your word is a light unto my feet and a light upon my path. For what purpose? To keep you out of danger. Repentance is where the light comes back on again. But a backslider will remain a backslider as long as they're in darkness. You can share the truth of God's word over and over and over again. Show them the dangers of where they're going. But they can't see it because they're in darkness. But we can pray that their faith won't fail. So back to Peter for something. Just or two quick thoughts with that out of that passage. Number one is this. It's in your notes as well. It's like one line. Number one is our failures don't shock God. God knows you're going to mess up. You're going to mess up a lot. It doesn't shock him where you're at or what you've done in your past or what you're going to even do tomorrow possibly. But turn back to him. This applies a lot to fasting. It doesn't surprise me at all because I've been there and I'm there to where I've failed in my fasting. But I get back up and I get back on track because I want to devote this time to God. I've talked to so many people. I said, isn't it crazy how we can go play a game of basketball and we can be behind by 10 points, failing. And we will work harder and harder and harder to win the game. We can make our boss upset. And we will work harder and harder and harder. We thought we were going to be fired, but we'll turn things around so we can save our job. But when it comes to the things of God, the spiritual things of God, we fail. We're like, oh, not going to work anymore. I'm just going to do something else. Cheeseburgers every day for the next 20 days. Why is it we can apply these things to every other part of our life, but when it comes to God, we can't get back on track? Doesn't surprise God. Your failures don't shock him. He already knows our weaknesses. He knows about the anger. He knows about the frustration. He knows about the greed. He knows about the hurt. He knows about all these things. So just give them to him. I've failed in so many things. But you know what I've never done? I've never denied God. I've come close. Oh, I turned my microphone off. Hello? No, I haven't. I've come close. But I haven't. I don't have time to share about it today. But I've come close to where I've thought anathema. I was 19 years old, so close. The death of my grandpa nearly drove me to the place where I thought there wasn't a God. But my faith didn't fail. I think Jesus was praying for me so deeply, so earnestly, when I was this close to saying no more. That comes to this, the second thing to take away. You can't let your faith fail. Don't let your faith fail. It's the main thing you can get. God loves you. He loves me in spite of every failure you have done and you will do. It's unchanging. Okay, Peter. Three things happened to Peter after he denied Christ. Number one is he repented. He was the fastest one to run to the tomb when he heard that Jesus raised from the dead. As soon as he heard it, boom, he was out there. He wanted to be there. But I think Peter thought he lost his place. He lost his position. So then the second thing happened. He was restored. See, God is a restoration God. He's a reconciler. He's given us a ministry of reconciliation. He's also a restoring and reconciling God. And when Peter was out there, went back to his old job catching fish because he thought he couldn't be a disciple anymore, couldn't be the apostle to come in the church because he denied Christ three times. He'd anathemaed himself, though he was forgiven and he'd repented. He didn't know that he could come back. Jesus is there on the shore and says, "Hey, Peter, it's me." And he jumped into the water. Didn't call him Simon, called him Peter again. Jumped in the water, and as he's there, as everybody else is on their way there, Jesus has this conversation with him. He says, "Hey, Peter, do you love me?" Three times he said this, and three times Peter said, "Yes." And then Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep." He was restoring, Dean, that rabbi thing, bringing him back into the flock. He disanathemaed him. Amen. He removed the curse. And then he was remembered. It's interesting, this word, remembered. I've talked a lot about Samson. You know, Samson repented. And then he said, "Lord, remember me." You know, there's another guy in the Bible that said that too. He was a thief on the cross next to Jesus. And he said, "You are the Christ. You are the Lord. As you're in paradise, remember me. Remember me." I didn't have time to get into that word. But I can take this. Okay, so remember. What does remember mean? Yeah, I know it means to remember. What does it mean? To give thought to bring back to remembrance. You know, a thought coming back. So what's the opposite of remember?
Forget.
But now think of it in this way. Remember, if you take the prefix, what's the opposite of this? So say we're taking the word remember. Remember, what would the prefix opposite be of remember, Peg? Dismember. Thank you, Peg. She's an English teacher, so. But you know, dismember. Now, that brings a whole different context. If I'm dismembered, I'm broken apart. I'm no longer whole. I can't function anymore. Peter repented, he was restored, and then he was remembered.
Amen.
He went from somebody who was going to go back to fishing, there's nothing wrong with fishing, but it's not what God had called him to. To where a little bit later, just a couple of days ago, literally feet away from where he denied Christ three times, would preach Christ and see 3,000 people saved in a moment. God, Jesus, remembered him. Samson lost his sight, he broke his covenant, Nazarite covenant vow for drinking wine, touching dead things, and cutting his hair. He didn't have his eyes. He's there grinding, going in circles, grinding grain with the Philistines. He says, "Lord, remember me." And all of a sudden, God, instead of being dismembered, not having his strength, God remembered his strength and gave him the chance to destroy God's enemies.
That's right.
Remember. Put me back together again. Amen. You know, when I failed in my life, when you failed in your life, isn't that your thought? God, just put me back together again. Put me back to that good place where I was. Add more to me that I'm in a better place than I was. In 2020, God, remember me. Make me better. I want more members in 2020 than I had in 2019. That's what he does, and that's what he did.
Amen.
So, a couple questions, and we'll wrap it up. I'm done right now. Let me ask you, do you need God to put you back together again in some way? Has there possibly been an eclipse, a failure in your life that you need to step away from and step back into the light? Has there been a struggle that has kept you dismembered, but today you want to be remembered? This is what we have. This is what Jesus gave us. This is what Simon came back to Peter, because his faith didn't fail. I will tell you this, God can deliver you if you will to do it. Choose it. He can forgive me. He can forgive me for every failure I've ever committed. He's forgiven me for the failures I will commit. But today I have to bring my heart back into the light. You have to bring your heart back into the light. That's all I have. So we're going to pray. But here's my challenge to you. Those questions. If you need God to put you back together again, submit to Him. Some of you need to forgive. Some of you need to reprioritize your time. Some of you need to let go of a secret sin and bring it into the light. There's so many things that we may need to do. Some of you need to be humbled so that God can have His way. Amen? So let's pray. Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that I can understand it in English, and You gave us Google so we can go into the Greek. But Lord, I ask that these are not just words this morning, Father, but that You will have pierced each and every one of our hearts by Your Holy Spirit. And that light will flood our lives. And Father, those places where we have been going that are dangerous, Lord, now that we see them in the light, that we will stop and turn towards You, that we will repent, that we will be converted to Yours again. Father, I pray that the faith of no person here will fail, but that we will always say, You are Lord, You are God, and we are Yours. And You are ours. Father, I ask for strength. I ask for light. I ask for an anointing and Your grace to be upon each and every person here and those who aren't. We love You. We thank You for Your word and for this church which You have blessed us with. In Jesus' name, amen.